As you're seated, please join with me in turning in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Psalms, very early on, Psalm 6. Psalm 6. Seems like a long, long time ago, earlier this year, that we began a brief study in the book of Psalms and look at those first five. We'll return this morning, at least, for our consideration of Psalm 6. Psalm 6, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-string harp, a psalm of David. And let me pause right here and underscore the importance of looking at this psalm. If this, as a part of that inspired devotional literature, was important enough in God's view, that he said, I want this psalm, and I want this one, and the other one, I want them set to music, and I want them not only to be read privately, but I want the people of God to sing them together. This stuff is important. Well, with that in mind, let's read at least together Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Father, we ask that as you have gone to the trouble of breathing out your word through your servant David some 3,000 years ago, as you had this psalm to be sung in your presence by the people of God so that they might regularly reflect on its meaning, as you've gone to the trouble of having the scriptures preserved for us and put in our own tongue, we would ask, O Spirit of God, that you would come and give us light and give us understanding of your holy word. Lord, it's so easy for us to put our minds in neutral and to say the words, to read the words, and not really have the words impact our hearts and our minds. We would ask, Lord, that you would fulfill your gracious promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, that there you would come by your Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge that we need that help. The speaker needs this help. The hearers need this help. Draw near, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. We are taught as believers to know something of our relationship with the God of heaven. For the Lord Jesus taught us to pray by saying, this is how you should pray. Pray, our Father who is in heaven. We are to believe in God, and we are to know that we are in a state of grace. We are to know that God is favorably disposed to us. And many times we find this emphasis in the book of Psalms. My God, my Lord. We find, though there are times when we are not particularly feeling or experiencing the favorable sense of God's smile on us. Job lost his children, his livestock, and his health. And when Job was sitting in the ash pile with a broken piece of pottery and scraping the boils all over his body, he may have had cause to think, does God really care about me? It is a bitter pill for us to go through trial, sickness, or persecution in this sin-cursed world. But what makes that trial to be an even more bitter pill is when there is someone standing off to the side, seeing us in our sickness, in our persecution, in our weakness, and saying, aha, the reason why you're going through what you're going through is because God doesn't care about you. The son of Korah who wrote Psalm 42 knew something about this. There we can read where the psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And later in the same psalm, as with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? It's one thing to have the trouble, and it's another thing to have someone standing off to the side saying, the reason that you have this trouble is because God doesn't care about you. He's not listening to you. We find this theme again in Psalm 71. Where the author of this psalm is pleading for God to draw near and deliver him, he says, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew something of this, didn't he? For our Lord Jesus Christ, there while he was hanging on the cross, shortly after being put on the cross, the chief priests were mocking right along with the scribes and the elders. And they say concerning Jesus, if you're the Son of God, if you've got this close connection with God, why don't you just pop the nails and come down from the cross? Here's what they say. He, that one on the cross, trusted in God. Let him, God, deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And it is striking to me to follow up those words of the taunt, God doesn't have pleasure in you, Jesus, to find that just three verses later in Matthew 27 and verse 46, we have Jesus giving voice to his being forsaken by his God when God loads him with the sin of his people and God turns his back on the Son, and Jesus cries out about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some look at this psalm before us, Psalm 6, and they say that it is the first of several penitential psalms. That may be. The psalmist does acknowledge his sin. But it seems to me, along with others looking at this psalm, that it is better to regard it as a lament psalm. Surely there is grief. Surely he is lamenting. But perhaps a lament that God has forgotten the psalmist. When you look at what the psalmist is going through, there are times when someone would look at us and the experience that we are going through, and they might conclude, God doesn't seem to be particularly favorable towards him. God doesn't seem to be running in to help her in her time of need. Perhaps it is more of a lament psalm of having been forgotten by God when judged by the painful circumstances that the psalmist is in. His sickness and or his persecution. Well, come with me to the psalm. First of all, then, Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1, as you see it on your handout sheet, David's detailed plea. His detailed plea to Jehovah, and this is going to take us through the first five verses. Notice with me, first of all, A, in verse 1. What is it that David pleads for? What does he want? First of all, A, he wants Jehovah's rebuke without Jehovah's anger. See it there. In verse 1, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Now consider with me who. To whom is David praying in verse 1? To Jehovah. To Jehovah, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God. Jehovah, who is the God who is absolutely self-sufficient, who is absolutely independent, and who has pledged himself for the good of his people. That's who he's pleading to. And what? What does he want from Jehovah? He wants Jehovah's rebuke without his anger. That is to say, the psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I admit that. But I don't want you to be merely my judge. But I want you to deal with me as a father and not as merely judge. For if God deals with someone as judge, he will backhand them into eternity. But when God deals with someone as a father, God will draw near and God will not give vent to the hotness of his wrath. He will say, this is my son. My son has done wrong. My son needs to be chastened. And that's why further we have it in verse 1 that David wants this rebuke without anger. He wants chastening without hot displeasure. I want you to be my father, and it's okay with me. You're a holy father. It's okay that you be upset with my sin. It's okay with me that you chasten me, that you let me feel the sting of your hand on my backside. That's okay. Just don't sweep me away into judgment. That's what he wants. But now, secondly, in verses 2 and 3, what else does he want? He wants Jehovah's favor, this is B, Jehovah's favor in the midst of David's weakness. Favor in the midst of his weakness. See his prayer there in verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Now let's ask the question again. Who? Who is David praying to? To whom is David directing his attention? Once again, it's not Elohim, but it is particularly Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Now, surely this is no vain repetition, having said Jehovah in verse 1, that he comes now in verse 2 and again in verse 3 to say, Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. And it very well could be that David is reminding himself who's on the other end. It's the God who is absolutely self-sufficient. It is the God who has promised to take care of his people. But it may very well be that David is also reminding Jehovah as to who he is by simply using his name, Jehovah, over and over again. But notice what he wants. Who is Jehovah what? What does he want now in verse 2 and 3? Well, first of all, he wants in verse 2 favor. You see it in our version as have mercy on me. But technically, it's a word that speaks of the favor of God. So David wants the favor of God. David is not praying in this psalm and saying, Lord, you've shortchanged me. Lord, I really am this wonderful individual, and you need to take note of how wonderful I am. What does he pray there in verse 2? He says, I want your favor because I am weak. It's not exactly that David is coming before the great judge of the universe and he thinks that he's going to overwhelm God by talking about how big and strong and wonderful he is. It's more like David is coming to his heavenly Father and he says, Father, I need you. I need your favor because I'm weak. I need you to show kindness to me because I can't do anything for myself. Now further, we find that in the latter part of verse 2, that not only does he want favor, but he wants healing. Have mercy, have favor on me, O Jehovah, for I am weak. And O Jehovah, heal me, for my bones are troubled. I want healing. And why does he want this of God? What's the reason that he lays out before God? Does David plead how good he has been over the past month? Does he plead how strong he has been in the cause of God over the last several years? Does he plead with God, well, you need to show me favor because at least I'm not as bad as Joab and some of those characters who live in my day? Now, what does he say? He's saying, Father, I need your favor because I'm weak, I'm worn down, and I'm about to expire. And then he goes on to say, I need you to heal me because my bones are trembling. And because my soul is trembling. You see it there in the text, verse 2. For my bones are troubled. Verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled. It's a word that is translated elsewhere as being terrified out of one's senses. So David is saying, God, I need your attention on my situation because to the very depth of my physical being, I mean, you can't get much deeper than my bones. And in my bones, in the physical part of my being, I am trembling, I am terrified at what I am seeing, and my soul at the core of that immaterial part of me, it's trembling too. In fact, it is greatly troubled. So David is reasoning with God, not on the basis of his own strength, but he is reasoning with God on the basis of his own weakness. And you and I will learn a lesson from this, won't we? If we want the attention of our Heavenly Father, then it's altogether right for us to say, Father, do you see me in the weakness? Now, what's going to happen? If you've got a righteous dad, if you've got a righteous grandpa, a righteous grandma, and you come to them and the little one is coming to them and crying and with tears and saying, I'm hurt and do you see this? That righteous parent, that righteous grandparent is going to respond, I can't stand to see you in this condition. And that's how David is pleading with his God. Daddy, I'm just about destroyed in my bones and in my soul. You need to help your son very soon before it's too late. When? When is God going to act? When does he want this help from God? Do you see it there in verse 3? My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Now I ask you, how would you read that phrase reverently back to God? God has given this as a part of his inspired word. Gerald Wilson has commented saying, you can almost hear the exclamation points after every word. God is able to save. He is the psalmist's only hope. And yet God continues to delay his response to the psalmist's cry. But you, O Lord, covenant-making God, but you, how long is this going to go on? This is not what your world is supposed to be like. I am your covenant son. I am your covenant daughter. And you're supposed to be my loving, protecting Father and God. You are to be a God to your people and they are to be a people to you. How long is this bone-crushing and soul-crushing trial going to go on? When, O Father, are you going to step in and own me as your child? I think Dr. Wilson has a point. You can almost hear the exclamation point after every one of those words. But you, O Jehovah, how long? Thirdly, now see, what does David want from Jehovah? He wants Jehovah's turning for God's good. We're more accustomed to saying God's glory and our good. But notice with me the reasoning here in verse 4 and verse 5. Return, O Jehovah, deliver me and save me for your mercy's sake. Who is he praying to now in verse 4? Well, he's a bit redundant, isn't he? It's still Jehovah. I'm reminding me and I'm reminding you as to who you are. All-sufficient, all-powerful God who has promised to keep your covenant with your people. What? What does he want from God in verse 4? He wants God to do three things: to turn, to snatch, and to save. First of all, David tells God to turn. This is striking language. When we read the word shuv in the Hebrew, it's oftentimes a word that is associated with repentance. You are in a course of sin and you need to turn. And the way that your repentance will be evidenced is that you turn from your present course and you go in a different course. Isn't this a little striking now to hear David, the one who has acknowledged his sin earlier? As you rebuke me, do so as my father. But he says to God, God, I need you to turn. Do you feel something of the discomfort I do of even voicing that word? Do you see the boldness of a man looking to his heavenly Father and saying, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I want you to turn from whatever it is, and I need you to look right here. Wow. Wow. I am uncomfortable saying that. I want to be reverent in my approach to God. But I don't know of any other way of understanding this word. Lord, I want you to turn. But secondly, it's almost like he is saying, God, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're going in the wrong direction. I need you to turn right over here. Sounds a little self-absorbed? No. Not if he's a child of God in covenant with the God who has promised to care for his people. Secondly, what does David want? David directs God to snatch him. The word for deliver here is a word that is used of when there is contamination in a stone house, you would find the contamination and you would snatch it out of the wall. Which probably doesn't mean that you walk up there and just grab the stone and yank it out unless you're much, much, much stronger than I am. Probably means you're going to hammer and chisel and get the stone out and take it out. But God can reach in, can't he? And even if we're in a stone wall, God can snatch us, He can deliver us out of that situation and do something else with us. David freely owns that he needs a radical deliverance. Thirdly, David directs God to save him. And here is the more common word for save, deliver, rescue, to give aid. It was striking to me to put in and find where is it that God and Savior, and find this sample in 2 Samuel 22, the words of David. And he said, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. So David wants his God to turn from whatever he's doing, to snatch him, and to deliver him. Thirdly, why? Why? What reason is David going to give for God doing this? He gives two reasons. The first is in verse 4. Return, O Jehovah, deliver me, O save me, for your mercy's sake. It's the word chesed. It's the word for covenant mercy. It's the word more than any other that is associated with God's loving kindness found in the covenant. So you see, it's just not a mind that is going on thoughtlessly, Jehovah, 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 chesed, covenant mercy. This is very deliberate on the psalmist's part. I know who you are, and I'm reminding you who you are, and I'm reminding you that you have promised your covenant mercy, your covenant loving kindness to come to your own. You will care for us. You will sustain us all along the way in this dark and dangerous world. Oh, covenant-making Jehovah, isn't it time for a little bit of your covenant mercy? Fairly bold of the psalmist, isn't it? You have said you will be our God and that we will be your people. And I'm not feeling your closeness to me in this particular trial. I would like to feel it. I would like to experience you fulfilling your role as the absolute self-sufficient and the great covenant-keeping God. That's why you need to do it, because of your covenant mercy. But now in verse 5, notice the second reason as to why. Why does David tell God that he needs to turn? He needs to snatch him. He needs to deliver him. See it there in verse 5. It is, so that I can praise you. So that I can praise you. Again, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? So David closes this first section of his pleading with a dramatic strategy to motivate God to action. If Jehovah continues to forget believers in this life, then who will be left above the ground to praise Him? Now, it may be that the resurrection life was not as fully understood in the Old Testament as the New. I grant that. But I'm telling you, from early on, Enoch knew something of the resurrection life. Elijah knew something of the resurrection life. David knew something of the resurrection life. Even in Psalm 23, he's talking about him dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So what exactly is going on here? It's something that comes again in other psalms. Let me just read to you from Psalm 30 and verse 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Psalm 88 and verse 10. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Psalm 115:17. The dead do not praise Jehovah, nor any that go down into silence. It appears to me that at least one reasonable explanation is that David knows that one of the key reasons why God has made you and me is because God wants to be praised. One reasonable explanation is that David knows that God has made us to be body-soul entities at the first creation and in the new heavens and the new earth, body-soul entities where there will not simply be the wish of a disembodied spirit, but there will be the full voice of a physical being that has vocal cords that is able to have it echo out, praise be to Jehovah. Now let me ask you, if you were reasoning with God as to why He should turn, if you got that mold, why He should snatch, and why He should deliver you, would you use as one of your key reasons so that you could be alive, you could have your vocal apparatus, and that you could be praising Jehovah? I don't think it would be on the top 10 of reasons that I would give to God. I would think, first of all, that I'm so insignificant, how could that matter to God? But the point is, it does matter to God. It is a reason that David can offer up to God. I know you like to hear the voices of your creatures praising you. Now, do you and I understand anything of the importance? When you read this reason, and it kind of makes you glad that you came to church today, doesn't it? God likes to hear the praise of His people. And where are we going to learn how to pray to God like this? David's prayer is slightly above what might be a little bit more standard for us. Thanks for the food and bless the missionaries everywhere. Amen. He's reasoning with God. He's being bold with his God. This is the nature of your relationship with me. You're Jehovah. That's your covenant mercy. And here I am. And I'm willing to accept rebuke. Just don't deal with me as a judge. Deal with me as a loving heavenly Father. And by the way, I want you to turn and I want you to snatch. And here's why. Oh, may God grant that in our prayer closets, individually, in our family prayers, and in our church prayer meeting, that we would mature and grow and learn something more of what it means to pray for deeper issues and without being irreverent, to be able to say, you are Jehovah, and this is what you promised to do, and now I ask you, whatever you're doing, to turn. Wow. And here's why. Because I know that you are so focused on the praise of your people. Keep doing this with me. I'm not going to be around to praise you. Secondly, Roman numeral 2. David's intense agony in suffering. His intense agony in suffering. Notice with me, A, the depth of his anxiety. He speaks in verse 6 of his weary groaning. I am weary with my groaning. Groaning means to make a deep sound because of pain or some strong emotion such as grief or disappointment. Maybe you, like me, are not real touchy-feely emotional kind of type. But I'm always thinking. At times, driving down the road and that gal sitting next to me and I got all this stuff going and all of a sudden, a groan comes out. I let it come out. What's wrong? The groaning is the key that there's something wrong. There's something bothering you. It's used here, the groaning, when Israel has been taken captive and they're praying to God and they say, oh God, hear the groaning of the prisoner. That's a fit application, isn't it, or illustration? The guy used to be out there in his vineyard, used to be there enjoying the meal with his family, and now he's far away from home, he's away from his vineyard, and he's in a prison, and he's groaning. And David says, I am weary with my groaning. There's a depth in my anxiety, in my emotions. Notice with me his many tears. Psalm 6 and verse 6. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Even after you allow for all the poetic intensification of the language, the picture is what? It's not that the guy has made his handkerchief or his little hand towel that it's swimming in the tears. There's enough water that has come out of me that it's okay for my bed to swim. It's able to. And it's not just, I've been crying all night, and now about 6 o'clock in the morning, there's enough water there in there that it can, no, it's all night. All night. This is a dreadful difficulty that the psalmist is going through. We don't know what it is. We don't know if it was something of physical suffering. We don't know if it was altogether persecution. That's wrapped up with it. But it's like an endless grief. It's a refusing to be comforted. It's like what we saw in Spurgeon as a 22-year-old when 8 were trampled to death at the Surrey Music Garden. When the hooligans cried out, fire, fire, the balcony is falling. And in those days after that, of that grief that refused to be comforted. It is many tears. But now, thirdly, his wasted eyes. How bad is it, David? My eye wastes away because of grief, because of anger. It grows old because of all my enemies. There's a wasting that comes by the moth, and there is a wasting and a growing old that comes to his eyes. Secondly, B, the cause of this anxiety. It's that deep. Now, what caused it? In verse 7, 6 and 7, we seem to be, or verse 7, we're moving away from just the sickness. But now there's more of a focus on the enemy, because in verse 7, the word translated grief is really a word for anger. Wilson says, two verbs in parallel speak of the deterioration of David's eyes. They waste away, they grow old, and the cause of the problem? David's anger. This is not right. This is not right that I'm going through this trial, and these wicked people, instead of drawing near and saying, I am so sorry that you're going through this, there is someone standing on the side saying, where is your God? Like Job's wife. Curse God and die. God doesn't care about you. That's why you're going through this. David's enemies. Remember the son of Korah who reflected in Psalm 42, where is your God? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where is your God? Now, thirdly, Roman numeral 3, David's believing confrontation of his enemies. His believing confrontation of his enemies. First of all, see the strength of character. David's dismissal of his wicked foes. Do you see something of a change here in the psalm at verse 8? Verse 8 begins, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. One has compared this psalm to like the soloist. The soloist can be going on, and by his very body language and the way that he's singing, you can tell that it's a time of sadness. It's a time of darkness. And then the soloist, by the look on his face, By the body language, it just comes out that he's come into a time of light, a time of brightness, and that's what's going on here with David. He's moved from having that weakness, God, where are you? To having this believing confrontation, his dismissal of his wicked foes. What is David doing here? First of all, in verse 8, he is dismissing, he is disassociating himself from those workers of iniquity. Father, don't have any confusion, I'm not with them. He is dismissing the wicked. And perhaps something of David as the king. With his kingly authority, he can tell them, get lost. And they better get lost. Words that are perhaps better on his lips than yours and mine. But David is here speaking to the wicked and telling them to move away from him. He is tired of their taunts. And the taunts have not won. He knows that these wicked are not like him and they are to be taken away. Verse 7, they're the enemies. Verse 8, they're workers of iniquity. Verse 10, they're his enemies. Why? Why is David dismissing them? Why is he telling them to get lost? Well, see it there, three times over. There's a three-part emphasis on God hearing his prayer. First of all, there, in the latter part of verse 8, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. When I was groaning, when I was crying my eyes out, and I wasn't even saying a thing, there was something that was being said. And God heard it. And stop and think about it. It doesn't matter if you are watching an Afghan cry, or you're watching a Filipino cry, or you're watching someone from South Philadelphia cry. There's a common message, isn't there? There's a common voice. There's something that has made this person to be very vexed and very troubled. And David says, get away, enemies, because Jehovah, the God who has made his covenant with me and is keeping his covenant with me, he's heard my prayer. He's heard the voice of my weeping. Further, verse 9. The Lord, Jehovah, has heard my supplication. The Lord, Jehovah, will receive my prayer. Quit taunting me that God doesn't like me. Quit taunting me by saying that God doesn't care for me, that he's not got a covenant commitment towards me. God has worked. There's really no indication that the circumstance has changed. There's no indication that, you know, he took antibiotics for 10 days and now he's better. There's no indication that the chronic pain has gone away. But the indication is that there is change in his spirit where God would draw near. And he now has confidence that God has heard the voice of his weeping, his supplication, and will receive my prayer. God has drawn near in the midst of the difficulty. The enemies didn't all die. They're still there. But David can dismiss them. The Lord Jesus had many parts to his suffering. But the taunt of his enemies heightened his pain. That taunt of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if God will have him. You know how wicked that is? How painful that would have been for Christ. But God sustains his own. Now, secondly, B, not only David's dismissal of his wicked foes, consider with me David's prayer for his wicked foes. It's there in verse 10. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. David wants God to make his enemies ashamed and greatly troubled. Remember back to verse 2 and 3. My bones are troubled, and my soul is greatly troubled. Yes, same word. Now God wants those who taunted him to be greatly troubled. David wants God to make them turned back and suddenly ashamed. I remember an older Christian saying to me, the judgments of God often move slowly, but they are certain. And so it is that David is saying, Lord, I recognize that in this sin-cursed world, sometimes it takes a long time before your judgment to be worked out, but I'm confident there's coming a point where, boom, it's going to happen. Let them be ashamed suddenly. Now let's balance this with New Testament prayers for enemies. Stephen is an example to us of when he is being stoned to death, that he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. On the other hand, Paul is a New Testament example to us when he says to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And Paul directs the persecuted believers there at Thessalonica to look to the coming righteous judgment of God, to recognize, yes, you're suffering here, but it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Perhaps we can read the New Testament back into this and say, Lord, make my enemies ashamed of their sin so they repent. And if they won't repent, then make them ashamed of their coming destruction and their ultimate death. It does appear as a righteous thing if we see someone who is so evil that it is impacting our culture and impacting our society to say, Lord, I don't want that to happen. Fill their faces with shame. Make them ashamed of their sin and repent. Roman numeral 4, lessons. Lessons from David's plea and his agony and his faith. First of all, A, consider David's deep feeling and complaint about unfairness. Psalm 6 comes in the first book of the Psalms, which is dominated by lament psalms. Lord, here's my problem. Now this is what I want you to do about it. But from all these lament psalms, we learn that God expects that we are going to have some deep feelings about our disappointments at living in a sin-cursed world. Lord, I have this pain and disappointment that this loved one has died, that this child has died. Lord, I have this pain and this disappointment over this illness that has just gone on and on and on. And there are these gifts and there are these abilities, but they're not able to be exercised because of the chronic illness. Some estimate that the average life expectancy of an Israelite at this time may have been 40 years of age. Yes, some made it to their 70 or 80, but many others died in infancy. Life was hard. Throw in some famines, throw in some wars, throw in some plagues, and their lives were very hard. Dr. Wilson. But that's not the whole picture. The psalmist did not lament just the personal, individual, or societal suffering they saw and experienced. They also complain because it just did not seem right. Life was not just difficult. It was not only painful, it was also very, very wrong. Now, we have to be careful of how we say this, how we think about this. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We know with Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But certainly what we learn in this psalm is that David is not afraid to tell God that the world is broken. And he's not afraid to tell Jehovah, his God, that he would like to experience a little bit more covenant mercy. Now, perhaps part of the message is not that we should try to work ourselves into individuals that simply tamp down our feelings, keep it suppressed, don't let it come out, don't let any murmur come out. No, we are to have these feelings. But it's more, what do we do with them? If with David we can come out and say, Jehovah, 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 covenant mercy, I'm not feeling it, then that's a righteous expression of those emotions. And God is such a God that he can tolerate our complaints. We don't want to complain in a sinful way, in a wicked, why is this happening to me? But God is encouraging our complaints with a psalm like this one, set to music and sung in public worship. Don't let every Christian know about this. This is what you're supposed to do when you feel like complaining. Yes, set it to music. Let's all sing it. Let's know what we should do when we feel this grief. Oh, my Father, not only am I suffering in this chronic pain, but the great enemy of my soul and the accuser of the brethren is taunting me that you could not possibly care for one like me. Yes, there is sin in my life. Yes, there is failure in many ways. I fear that there is no help for me. I almost despair of your ever hearing my prayer and you turning and snatching and saving me from this great affliction. Turn those feelings into prayer. Secondly, B, consider David's skillful reasoning with God in prayer. Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. Are you getting the point, oh my God? Yes, I'm the one who inspired that very name to come out of you. Chesed, covenant mercy. O God of independent power and God of gracious saving promises, turn. His skillful reasoning. If my body goes into the grave, then you won't be hearing my voice praising you. God, I need a voice in order to praise you with my whole being. Psalm 9 and verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Psalm 111, verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. But some of you are in trouble when it comes to praising God, aren't you? Because you can't begin to praise God if you are at the center of your universe. You need to get out of the God business and let God be God. And recognize that one of the key parts of your existence, and you may hate this, but one of the key parts of your and my existence is that we would lift up the name of Almighty God and praise Him. That will not be a delight to you unless God has pulled you off of the throne and made you to be a humble servant of the God of heaven. Thirdly, see, lessons. Consider His, David's, and our ultimate victory in Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the withdrawal of God's favorable presence while living in this world. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. Now if God will have him. And that moved on to, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in the end, that Lord Jesus Christ, who did not feel God's presence near him during that time of his extreme suffering on the cross, where is he now? We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Jesus, who was apparently forgotten and apparently deserted by his heavenly Father, is no longer forgotten, no longer deserted. And because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead as well. Do we have chronic trials? Trials of chronic sickness or chronic need or chronic care of those who are in sickness? Do we have an accuser of the brethren pointing out our faults and giving reasons as to why God cannot be favorable toward us? You and I need to direct our faith right through the darkness of this sin-cursed world unto the light of the face of Jesus Christ. With David, direct your feelings of being forgotten to prayer, to the prayer of faith that ends victorious, even though David and you are still standing in a sin-cursed world. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." 1 John 5, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen and amen. Father, as we look just at the surface of this psalm that you have inspired and recorded for us, we find David moving from the place of complaint to the place of a settled faith. And we would ask that as believers in your Son, you would so minister to us by your Spirit that you would help us to see encouragements even as we live in the sin-cursed world and feel something of the unfairness, of the inequities. We ask, our God, that you would give us the assurance that you do hear, that you are yet very mindful of Job, even though his friends are saying that he's full of sin. You're mindful of his blamelessness. And our Father, we would pray that for others who are not yet believers in your Son, those who are living for their own praise and not for the praise of Jesus Christ, we pray, our God, that you would help them to see their need of coming to the point of delighting in lifting up the name of our God and having you glorified as our Creator, and having you glorified as our great Redeemer. O God, that is a great work that no man can do in another man. But we know that it is but a little thing for you to exert your power and to draw such one to yourself. Lord, do this great work of drawing sinners, of calling to yourself those who have heard your word, those who have felt some conviction. Bring them to yourself and grant to them a well-grounded assurance that they are in a state of grace. We pray it in Christ's powerful name. Amen.